Our readings tonight are from the Old Testament, and the first is from the book of Deuteronomy. You can find the first reading on page 186 in the Church Bibles. Page 186, beginning to read at the start of chapter 7. Driving out the nations. When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you, and when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. This is what you are to do to them. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles, and burn their idols in the fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers, that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commands. But those who hate him, he will repay to their face by destruction. He will not be slow to repay to their face those who hate him. Therefore, take care to follow the commands, decrees, and laws I give you today. Our second reading is from Ezra, and that begins on page 482. 482. And we read together chapter 9, Ezra's prayer about intermarriage. After these things had been done, the leaders came to me and said, "The people of Israel, including the priests and Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, and have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them. And the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness." When I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak, pulled hair from my head and beard, and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel gathered round me because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles, and I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice. Then at the evening sacrifice I rose from my self-abasement with my tunic and cloak torn and fell on my knees with my hands spread out to the Lord my God and prayed, "Oh my God, I am too ashamed and disgraced to lift my face to you, my God, because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached to the heavens. From the days of our forefathers until now, our guilt has been great. Because of our sins, we and our kings and our priests have been subjected to the sword and captivity, to pillage and humiliation at the hand of foreign kings, as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, the Lord our God has been gracious in leaving us a remnant and giving us a firm place in his sanctuary. And so our God gives light to our eyes and a little relief in our bondage. Though we are slaves, our God has not deserted us in our bondage. He has shown us kindness in the sight of the kings of Persia. He has granted us new life to rebuild the house of our God and repair its ruins, and has given us a wall of protection in Judah and Jerusalem. But now, O our God, what can we say after this? For we have disregarded the commands you gave through your servants, the prophets, when you said, the land you are entering to possess is a land polluted by the corruption of its peoples, by their detestable practices. They have filled it with their impurity from one end to the other. Therefore, do not give your daughters in marriage to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons. Do not seek a treaty of friendship with them at any time, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it to your children as an everlasting inheritance. What has happened to us is a result of our evil deeds and our great guilt. And yet, our God, you have punished us less than our sins have deserved, and you have given us a remnant like this. Shall we again break your commands and intermarry with the peoples who commit such detestable practices? Would you not be angry enough with us to destroy us, leaving us no remnant or survivor? O Lord, God of Israel, you are righteous. We are left this day as a remnant. Here we are before you in our guilt, though because of it, not one of us can stand in your presence. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Paul, thank you for reading that so well for us. Good, that's on. Great. Should we pray together? Let's pray as we turn to God's word. Our Father, thank you for these words that you caused to be written. Thank you that your Spirit, who caused them to be written, is here with us to help us to understand. Please, we pray, show us Jesus. Help us to learn Jesus tonight. Please show us our sin. Help us to learn how to respond to that tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, here's a bit of a scary question for you. What do you think people would learn about your Christian faith by listening to your prayers? If we could overhear your prayers tomorrow morning or tonight, what would people learn about what you think about being a Christian and so on? Would they find that many of us are actually quite selfish in our Christian walk? Our prayers are all about us? Or would they find that we're thinking of other people too? Would they find we're just praying through a list of things we'd like God to do for us? Or would they find something different, that we're wanting to serve him? And then perhaps most scary, what would people learn about your view of sin if they listen to your prayers? Do you think they'd hear someone who's horrified at sin, someone who hates their sin, or someone who just doesn't really think about sin at all, someone who thinks, I'm absolutely fine, just cracking on with my Christian life? We've got a window in this passage, haven't we, into Ezra's prayer life, but with sin particularly in view. So as we read and think about this passage, as we hear God's voice in these words, I hope we're going to be made to think a bit about sin, about how we respond to it, and about how we might pray in view of sin and our own sin. So let's see where we go. Let me just remind you, and particularly for those that are new to it, Ezra, things to know about Ezra the book so far. Roughly 500 years before Jesus. Okay, roughly then, Ezra, the group first comes back down here, 538. That's when a first group comes back. It covers the book, about 100 years of history, roughly, there. And it talks about two groups returning from Babylon. There's Babylon over there. It talks about two groups going from Babylon up and over and down to Jerusalem. The first group with Zerubbabel, that's chapters 1 to 6, and then the second group with Ezra, chapters 7 to 10. Each of those groups goes back with a particular job. The first group under Zerubbabel returned to Jerusalem with the job of rebuilding the temple, physical bricks and mortar. The second group with Ezra go back because there's something else that needs building, God's people. So they've got now a physical temple where they can offer sacrifices, which was crucial for Old Testament relationship with God. But the people have not been obeying God's word, not been obeying the law. And Ezra is an expert in the law, so he goes back to rebuild the people. Okay. Now, in chapters 7 and 8, let's just clear through that. Chapters 7 and 8 told us about Ezra coming back. Now in chapters 9 and 10, we meet the reason he's here. Okay. In chapters 7 and 8, we read about a wonderful long journey with tons of treasure that they have to take back to Jerusalem. And they do that safely under God's hand. But 9 and 10, we come up against the problem. And there, very briefly, is how the passage seems to break down. First two verses tell us the problem. We'll talk about that in a moment. 3 and 4, there's a bit of a pause. There's silence, if you like, as Ezra responds to the problem. And then his prayer, verses 5 to 15. So here we go. Here's the problem. Disobedience, impurity, and unfaithfulness. Have a read, verses 1 and 2. After these things had been done, the leaders came to me and said, "The people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. They've taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, and have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them. And the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness." So intermarriage. I wonder if it smacks to you slightly of racism. Or does it smell of ethnic cleansing type sort of thing going on? It might well unsettle us slightly as we read about this. But cast your mind back, big picture Bible. Think of some of the most famous women in the Bible. This morning we were thinking about Ruth. Ruth was a Moabite. You'll find her tribe mentioned in verse 1. Ruth married an Israelite and became, if you like, one of God's people. So clearly, in some senses, Ruth, in fact, then was Jesus' great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother, somewhere along the line. Think of Zipporah, married to Moses. Think of Rahab, lived in Jericho, and when the people came in, she ended up marrying, I think, actually, it might have been Jesus's another great-great-great-grandfather. She's in Jesus' family tree as well. So clearly, this command not to marry people from other tribes is not so much, it's not a racial thing. It's not primarily about race. Something else is going on. Okay. Now, what exactly is that? There's something slightly funny about this list of nations. Because the Canaanites, or the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Jebusites don't exist anymore in Ezra's day. Those peoples are not around. The Ammonites and the Egyptians, the Moabites, I think, have gone as well. The Egyptians and the Amorites, I can't quite remember which of those, but at least half the list no longer exist. This is an echo, if you like, of a command in God's word. And we read one of the examples from Deuteronomy. So here it is again. Let's just show you. When the Lord your God brings you into the land you're entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, there are the Hittites, we had them, the Girgashites, the Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Jebusites are there as well, aren't they? It's an echo. In Ezra, as the leaders come up, what they're doing is, in a sense, repeating the commands they know from Scripture and saying God's people have failed. They've added in the Egyptians and the Ammonites, if you like, for good measure. So we're going back to a specific command of God. And what's it for? Do you see this? You must destroy them totally, make no treaty with them, show them no mercy, do not intermarry with them. Why? Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. Do you see why God says not to do this? Back then, Old Testament times, if you were to settle near someone and happily hand over your daughters and your sons, as it were, in marriage, this is what you're doing. Let me read you just a verse from Genesis chapter 34, because this happens to Dinah, one of Jacob's daughters. A chap wants to marry her, and the brothers say, you guys must all circumcise yourselves, and this, then we will give you our daughters and take your daughters for ourselves. We'll settle among you and become one people with you. In other words, this kind of intermarriage was basically a way of saying, let's be one people. Let's live together. We'll happily, you know, marry each other's daughters. Let's be one people. So what are God's people doing when they do this? Essentially, first of all, they're saying, we don't want to listen to God's command. There's disobedience. Secondly, they're saying, we don't want to be separate and different. We want to just be like all the people around us. It's much safer that way. It means they won't dislike us so much. If we make treaties with them, we'll have marriages as amongst our children, then actually we'll all live in safety and peace. So they're disobeying God's command. They're avoiding holiness, separateness, which is what God commanded for his people, to be different to the world around them. They're also being unfaithful, aren't they? God's faithfulness to his promises are what we see time and time and time and time again when he does what he says. His people promise to obey these rules, these laws, so as to be separate and distinct, different from the world around them. And yet they fail and they're unfaithful. So what have we got? Disobedience to God's word, impurity, as they just want to be like the nations around them again, and unfaithfulness, not doing what they've said they will. Now, if that's what's going on here, it gives us a bit more of a handle on how we fit into this, doesn't it? If God has said no to intermarriage here, it's not primarily a racial thing, but actually if God's people simply go back and forth marrying people from these other nations, they themselves will quickly lose any distinctiveness, lose all sense of holiness, and start following other gods, turning their backs on God himself. That's what's behind this. Now, does this mean then that any of us married to people who aren't Christians should get rid of them? Absolutely not. The way things have changed since Jesus, if you're married to somebody who's not a Christian, your job now is to pray for them every day that they come to know Jesus. It's not to say, oh, sorry, God's word says I can't be married to you. Let's go our separate ways. You're now committed to that person. You've made promises in front of God. Keep praying for them. But what does this mean for dating people that aren't Christians? I wonder if you see the principle here. God has said to his people, you're to be separate and different from the world around you. You're to listen to me first. You belong to me. You're my treasured possession. Therefore, you are not, well, to commit yourself to other people who are not my people. In fact, Paul says later on in the New Testament, of course a believer mustn't marry an unbeliever. What do the two have in common? Someone who's living, how can they marry someone who's not living in God's eyes, who's spiritually dead? So if you're not yet married, actually this does count. That does seem to carry over into the New Testament. We're to be different and separate. We're to listen to God first and not prize, as it were, marriage over what God says. Now, if therefore this is what we're thinking about sin, the problem here is not so much, it's not just intermarriage, it is saying no to God. It is not wanting to be holy and different and separate from the nations around you or the people around you. It's not being faithful and doing what God says. Well, what's the response? What does Ezra do? And that's what we see in this little pause. Verses 3 and 4. When I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak, pulled hair from my head and beard, and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel gathered round me because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles, and I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice. Twice we're told that Ezra was appalled. I wonder, have you ever sat down, overcome with the weight of your sinfulness? We're not just talking relationships here. We're talking about any time you've pushed God's commands away and said, no, I don't want to listen to God. I want my way. I don't want to be different to the people around me. I just want to fit in. I don't want to do what God says. I want my way. Does that ever have this sort of effect on you? I confess, I don't think it often has that sort of effect on me. But it should, shouldn't it? Ezra's appalled at what's happening. He tears his clothes. Have you ever torn your clothes because you're so distressed at your behavior? Have you ever tried pulling out your hair? Just grab a handful now. That's pretty solid. It hurts. Can you imagine pulling it out? Or, gents, any beards here? Not many. None. Can't see any. Oh, yeah, Sam at the back. What's it like, Sam? Give it a tug. That would hurt to pull it out. But that's what Ezra does. Tears his clothes, pulls his hair out, pulls his beard out, and he sits down as if the weight of the sin of God's people is just crushing the life out of him. And he says nothing. He sits there appalled until the evening sacrifice. How might we feel the weight of our sin? Because I think God's word here says we ought to feel the horror. We ought to be horrified and appalled at sin, our own sin, but also, it's interesting here, isn't it? This is Ezra being appalled at the people's sin. It's a corporate thing. It's not just individual stuff. And I wonder too, if as we look at the world around us and see the wickedness, what happens when people live their own ways and not God's way? Sometimes we ought to find ourselves overwhelmed by the weight of it, the horror of sin, the horror of living life outside of God's control, outside of God's command, rather, not his control, but not doing what he says. Now let's see what Ezra prays, because I think as we look at his prayer, we might start to feel the weight of it a bit more. So let's look and see what Ezra does. Prayer, how to pray about sin. Now, the first thing that Ezra does, let's listen with him. Verses 6 and 7. Oh my God, I am too ashamed and disgraced to lift up my face to you, my God, because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached to the heavens. From the days of our forefathers until now, our guilt has been great because of our sins. We and our kings and our priests have been subjected to the sword and captivity, to pillage and humiliation at the hand of foreign kings, as it is today. Do you see what Ezra's doing? He says, I'm so ashamed and disgraced, I can't look up to you, my God. Our sins are higher than our heads. Our guilt's reached to heaven. It's wonderful language, isn't it? You get the picture. We're so guilty. Verse 7, this is what it's been like right from our father's days. Until now, our guilt has been great because of our sins, and here it is, because of our sins, we and our kings and our priests have been subjected to the sword and captivity. In other words, God, in the past, because of our sin, because of this sin of intermarriage amongst others and idolatry and so on, in the past, you've given us over to captivity. We've seen your justice, Lord God. We've experienced it. We've lived your justice. In fact, the exile to Babylon, from where they've come back, well, that was all about God's justice. And so Ezra says, we know that. You're just, God. We were guilty. We were so guilty, and you've punished us already. We've seen what our sin deserves. Now we, it's difficult, isn't it? I don't think we today see God's justice in the way he punishes us, does it? Things have changed since Jesus, haven't they? What we do have is stories throughout the Old Testament of how God has punished people for sin. Agreed? But we also have something that Ezra doesn't. We've seen just how far God's justice goes, haven't we? We've seen God send his own son to die on the cross for sin. Now think about this for a moment. If our sin, your sin and my sin, the sin of humanity, requires the death of God himself, just how awful do you think sin is? God had to die because our sin is so foul. And that's what Ezra recognizes. I'm so ashamed. I can't look up, God. We're so guilty. We've already seen how you punish sin. Why don't we get the message? It's kind of where Ezra's going. If you want to feel the weight of your sin, look at the cross and think, God had to die to save me. That is how bad sin is. Now, where does Ezra go next? Verses 8 and 9. Recognize God's grace in the past. Verse 8. Now, for a brief moment, the Lord our God has been gracious in leaving us a remnant and giving us a firm place in his sanctuary. And so our God gives light to our eyes and a little relief in our bondage. Though we are slaves, our God has not deserted us in our bondage. He's shown us kindness in the sight of the kings of Persia. He has granted us new life to rebuild the house of our God and repair its ruins. And he's given us a wall of protection in Judah and Jerusalem. He's referring to the fact they've come back to rebuild the temple. God preserved a few people, a remnant. He's given us a firm place in his sanctuary. Literally, it says a toehold in the temple. They've come back to rebuild. God has been gracious. He's shown mercy. The kings of Persia, well, they've given us a whole load of stuff, and that's because of God. So Ezra says, we've seen your grace in the face of our sin. And of course, we have seen God's grace too, haven't we? We can look back to the cross, which is not just a demonstration of God's justice, it's also a demonstration of God's grace. If our sin is so bad that God had to die to deal with it, how great is God's grace that he does come and die to deal with it? That's not quite where Ezra stops, is it? He recognizes God's grace in the past and then confesses ongoing sin. And this, I guess, is what should really cut through our hearts. Verse 10, but now, O our God, what can we say after this? For we have disregarded the commands you gave through your servants, the prophets, when you said... And this is where we get the command again. Don't take their daughters in marriage. Don't seek treaties. Don't do it because they'll corrupt you and make you impure. But do you see what Ezra said? Verse 10, what can we say after this? In other words, we've seen your justice. We've seen how horrible sin is. We've seen your grace. And now we've just gone and done it again. And don't you feel like that sometimes? Particularly if there's something you keep doing, some sin, that you think, I've seen how bad it was then. I've seen Jesus had to die for it. I've seen how much you love me by sending Jesus. And now I've just gone and done it again. How awful am I that I would throw God's grace out the window and just keep on sinning? That's kind of what Ezra says. Verse 13, what has happened to us is a result of our evil deeds and our great guilt. And yet, our God, you've punished us less than our sins have deserved and given us a remnant. Shall we again break your commands and intermarry with the peoples who commit such detestable practices? Do you see what Ezra's saying? Our sin is so great, and it's even greater because we've seen your justice and we've seen your grace, and we just don't care. We just keep going. Shouldn't you just wipe us out altogether? Verse 14. Would you not be angry enough with us to destroy us, leaving us no remnant or survivor? Ezra confesses their sin, as do we. And then what does he do? Well, Ezra actually has to stop there, doesn't he? Verse 15, O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous. We are left this day as a remnant. Here we are before you in our guilt. though because of it, not one of us can stand in your presence. And that's where Ezra has to stop. Because he doesn't know yet what we know. He doesn't really even cry out for mercy, does he? He simply says, God, we are so awful. We are so foul. You've been so kind to us. You've not given us what we deserved. You've rescued us. We've done it again. We have no excuse. We have utterly no excuse. You ought to wipe us off the face of the earth. That's where his prayer stops. What do we know that Ezra didn't? Of course, we know that God has shown even more grace in sending Jesus. That actually God's grace is so overwhelmingly endless that actually for you and for me, for all his people back then, his grace is sufficient. Grace, overabounding, superabounding, increasing grace, always washes away sin and will continue to wash away sin as long as God's people live on this earth before Jesus returns. Because of our guilt, none of us can stand. But because Jesus has died on the cross to pay for the penalty of our sin, every one of us here today can stand up before God, forgiven. Ezra didn't quite know how it worked. We do. Recognize God's grace in the present. Now, do you see where we've come? We're listening into Ezra's prayer. He's talking about sin, disobeying God's command, not standing out from the people around us, but just behaving just as everyone else does, rather than being holy and righteous in God's eyes. Being unfaithful, ignoring God's word, and not doing as we say. Ezra is showing us just how bad sin is. He looks back and says, we've seen how awful it is because of how you punish it. We've seen how gracious you've been in preserving us, and we've just gone and done it again. What do we do next? Well, I guess our prayers, when we come to sin, might well look a little bit like this. We might well say, Lord God, I know my sin is so awful. I've seen just how bad it is because you had to send your son to die for me. I've seen how much you love me because you sent your son to die for me. I'm still a rotten sinner. I still mess up, even though I know your grace, even though you've saved me already. I still do the wrong things. Please now forgive me again because of your son. Please help me to live obediently to your words, delighting in your grace, becoming more like Jesus. Now, in a way, I want to leave it there, I think, because I'd love to give you a moment just to reflect on this. There'll be time, I think, in a moment to ask a few questions. We've got a little bit of time. Perhaps Chris is in charge of the time. Take a moment to reflect and think and perhaps pray quietly in your heart. And then Chris may give you time for questions.